All right, this is our last week. If you're new to us, we try to take a sort of a pause at least three times a year and remind everybody of why we're here doing what we're doing. And so this is week three of a three-week series called Changed. And what we've been looking at is the reality that we all undergo changes, that some of us change for the better, some of us change for the worse, but all of us undergo changes through both of those seasons of life. And so we're looking at, what is all the change leading to? And how does Missio participate in the changes that God is accomplishing? And we've been looking at Revelation chapter 21 to sort of discover what those changes are leading to. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open or turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I'll read the first four verses for the final time until we open this up again sometime. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Scripture tells us that, "Then I, John, the apostle," one who is very close to Jesus, "gets a vision. He saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What an encouraging, hopeful statement in the Word of God to us, isn't it? When it stands out and it says, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the death, one day will be no more. These things will pass away. We will be with God. We will be his people, and he will dwell with us. And that's great news. This morning, what I want to kind of focus in on is the first part of this text. That as the Apostle John looked, one of the things that he noticed is that the heavens and the earth were no more. There was a new heavens and a new earth that replaced the old heavens, the ones that are being burned up and dissolved and untied and loosed and purified and renewed. There's something new taking the place of everything that we see and taste and touch and hear. There's something new coming. Now, this isn't the first time that we're made aware of that. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, starting in about chapter 6, John starts to see things that have freaked people out for centuries, right? People have looked at the book of Revelation, and it's been a terrifying book because of some of the things that John saw, where God is revealing to him, here's what is happening. And what he sees is this sort of catastrophic change that's happening to the heavens and the earth. And it just gets, radically terrifying. We see catastrophic and disastrous changes from heaven on earth to the point where heaven and earth dissolve. They are no more, and a new heaven and a new earth take their places. Now, I want to point out, this is sort of a rabbit trail, but I just want to point out momentarily for those of us that are full of doomsday preparation. All right, you read these things and you get terrified, and so you dig a hole, right? You fill it with concrete and beanie weenie, right? Because you're going to survive. Here's the thing. Every time the Bible talks about this catastrophic, disastrous change in the earth, it talks about it in terms that it is sudden, right? It's unexpected, and it's extraordinarily thorough. So your little bunker that's going to save you from this is probably not going to make it, right? If the entire heavens are melting away with fervent heat, your little concrete bunker is not going to last, okay? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be prepped and whatever you expect, but I'm saying, like, when God comes in and he changes things, your efforts are not going to stop him, okay? It's not going to happen. So store it up. That's fine. But what's more important than storing up beanie weenie on earth is storing up treasures for the new heavens and the new earth, right? Amen? That's what we want to do, okay? So, there is no place for the unrenewed heaven and earth when everything changes. There's no place for your bunker. There's no place for your beanie weenie and your gun. There's no place for that. It dissolves. It melts away. It melts with fervent heat, and something new comes in its place. And what is that new thing that comes in its place? Well, the thing that John sees is the holy city coming down out of heaven, right? The new Jerusalem. And what is the new Jerusalem? It's God with his people creating a place for them where they belong and they can live in peace and safety and grace and love. In the place of the passed away heaven and earth is a holy city. The reason the city is holy is because God is there. And so that's what we're looking forward to, right? For those we fight and we claw to keep what is here and now. And God throughout all of history has been saying, don't settle for this. Don't settle for this. It gets so much better. And that's where a Christian's hope is placed. It's placed in a better place with a better God who is better to his people than the little places and the little gods that we make for ourselves here and now. In fact, 2 Peter, one of Jesus' other really close friends, says it this way. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, right? You won't expect it. It will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, right? It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be silent. The heavens are going to disappear. Most people on earth are going to be looking. They're going to wet their pants. It's going to be terrifying. It will not be silent, okay? They will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved or unloosed. They'll be untied. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So there's this purification, right? It purifies everything that's happening, everything that's going on. It's going to happen with a roar, and everything will be laid bare before God. And then it says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Right? There's this great admission or admonition to be found waiting for God, faithful for God, being signposted. He's coming. He's coming, and he's coming in love and in righteousness. And all the things that we've been doing, they're going to be exposed. The things that we've placed our heart and our trust and all of our affections upon, it's going to be gone. That won't be part of the new kingdom where God and righteousness and love and peace dwell. It won't be there. So don't hold on to it with white knuckle death grips, right? With the old G.I. Joe kung fu grip. Don't do that. It's going to melt away. Instead, be found by faith waiting for the day where this comes, right? And the reason for this is that all throughout the scriptures, and we see it in Psalm 119, it teaches us that the earth and the heavens are servants of God, that they are put in place to accomplish his purposes. It's one of the texts that Pastor Justin read this morning. The reason that there is a heavens and an earth is to do the will of God, to express who he is and what he's like, to be a place for God's people to dwell so that we can express the goodness of God and his presence among us. Right? Psalm 119 says it this way, oh, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. All things, heaven, earth, the mountains, the seas, these are the servants of the God that we bow down to. They're servants for him. So heaven and earth stand for God's plans. And God's plans, since the beginning, has been revealed in Genesis that people will fill and subdue this earth. Which means we're here to create a culture that again reflects, exposes, serves as a signpost of what it's like to be the people of God who enjoy his presence and his goodness. Now, we're in a sort of a cursed world that we still are commanded to live in, to fill up, and to subdue. And so it's not always working with us. And so we have heartache, and we have illness, and we have brokenness, and death, and miscommunication, and our relationships are soiled and broken because we looked at God, and rather than saying, this is what it looks like to express your goodness and your presence, we're going to take over from here. And we don't care if you're with us or not. And so God said, that's not what I've created. And he, in holiness, cursed the creation, but promises one day that it will be fully renewed. The ultimate destiny of humanity is not to escape heaven and to go off somewhere and be with God for all eternity. That's not the thrust of what the scriptures tell us. And this is one of the reasons why, I don't know if you've ever heard this, I've been made fun of for years, but one of my least favorite songs, not because of its style, I actually really like the style of the song, but because of its content, is the song, the old gospel song, I'll Fly Away. Have you heard this song? One glad morning, right? One glad morning, I'm going to fly away. I'm going to be done with all this. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to be on God's celestial shore. I'm going to be somewhere else, but not here. And the reason I'm not crazy about that is it seems like the thrust of the song contradicts the thrust of what God is doing and the thrust of God's good news, because it's all about escaping, right? And as Christians, we've sort of adopted this mentality that culture is bad and it's just getting worse and we need to get out of here, right? And so we tell people life is tough, and guess what? If you trust Jesus, he's your ticket out of here to somewhere better. And in a way it is, but the way to get there is not escapism. It's going through this, waiting for God to come down with us. So the ultimate hope for us isn't that we'll get out of here someday, but that we'll be here and God's presence will be here. So the thrust of what God does is to push us into the culture, to refine it, to purify it, to see it burned up, to see it scoured, and you sift through it and you look for the golden places where God's kingdom is evident, where his grace is there, where his peace and his love abound. That's what God is wanting his people to do. So the thrust isn't we get out of here someday. God's desire for us is to be engaged in the creation of various cultures that demonstrate his presence with us and his goodness and his faithfulness, his grace and his peace. That's the thrust of what the gospel is telling us to do. Go out, get involved in culture, engage it, demonstrate what it looks like to be in that place where God dwells. And we get these tastes of it, right? We talked about it in week one. You get a taste of the heavenly kingdom now, and you will get it in its fullness. God will come with a roar, and the heavens and the earth will melt away with fervent heat. But in the meantime, we get these little tastes, and we're supposed to be a people who are signposts of this coming kingdom, right? Believers in Christ are given something called the gospel, which is a message. And the message is an announcement. The kingdom of God is coming. It's coming. And so we live differently. We live as people who have the very presence of God with the values of God. Now, what we do instead is we play games with culture, don't we? We don't engage it, right? Or we engage it too much. Now, for some of us, what we do is we have a tendency to isolate ourselves from the culture. And you don't have to be religious, but this tends to be the mode of religious people. Right? They see what culture is doing. They see the negative effects of it. And so they want to flee from it. They want to escape from all of the badness of culture as if somehow culture were evil, but people were good until culture gets a hold of them and makes them evil. But who makes the culture? Evil people make the culture, right? And so the answer isn't to escape out of it. And we've bought into this lie that if we can just get isolated far enough, that God will do amazing work. But many of you who are driving in from the suburbs, you recognize that wherever people are, there is sin and brokenness and crime and death and illness and all these things, right? You can't flee from it. It's everywhere we go. It's not just in the inner cities. Right? I mean, if you just look at the news, it's all over. Wherever people spread out, That's where there's sin and brokenness and devastation. You can't really get away from it. And the answer isn't to isolate yourself from it and escape from it, but to go into it and to declare something better, something new, something resurrected, right? Something that overcomes death and brokenness and sin. Something like Jesus, who overcame everything that was thrown in his face. We're not supposed to be a people who isolate ourselves, but we do. We withdraw, believing that the culture will somehow make us impure. Or we isolate from the church, right? And religious people are really, you don't have to be religious. Like, I hear people all the time that are, I'm not religious. Like, I don't belong to organized religion, but I'm spiritual, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Because all you're confessing, really, when you say, I don't partake of organized religion, but I'm spiritual, I translate that as, I partake of disorganized religion, which is much better, because I get to choose my own adventure, right? That doesn't work, okay? It might isolate you from people that are doing great things so you can feel really good about yourself, but that does not bring in the kingdom of God. That does not bring in the peace and the righteousness and the joy. Jesus does, but when you live in isolation from he and his people and what he's doing, you're not bringing it in. So enjoy your disorganized religion, right? It's a very arrogant thing. I think it's arrogant. Maybe some of you are like, well, I believe that anyway. All right. Whatever. Some of us, though, we don't say I buy into disorganized religion, but we still want a little bit of it, but we're still screaming that out, right? And we isolate from other aspects of the church. And we start picking on the churches that don't do things the way that we do. And often we stand alone because we're the only ones that take Jesus seriously. Have you been in churches like this? I have. And in many ways, Missio behaves like this, because we're full of sinfulness and brokenness. But we look around, and rather than appreciate the diversity of Christ's body, rather than celebrating the good things that other churches are doing, we pick them apart and we say why we're not a part of them, and we want to be isolated and unique. And I think that's it's a wrong posture. When we embrace this lie that we're the only ones that take Jesus seriously. Right? And I'll tell you, just this is the way that Missio can mess this up, because we take stout, precise theology very seriously here. We want our people to understand what the Bible teaches, why it teaches it, what that looks like played out. We don't want to just get up on a stage and shout the name of Jesus in front of thousands of people. We want to make sure that when we say Jesus, here's what we mean by Jesus. And so what we can have a tendency to do is to overvalue that and say, well, this church that says the name of Jesus in front of 1,000 people on a weekend, they're not as faithful as us because they don't take theology seriously. And so we live in isolation, right? We take Jesus seriously because we want other people to take him seriously. I mean, it gets this crazy, arrogant posture where we're trying to live in isolation rather than say, they have a platform that is amazing that God will use to expose thousands of people to the Jesus of the cross. And maybe what we can do as a gift is we can come alongside of them and help explain what all that looks like and means. And then maybe there's another church that really does a great job of expressing it, right? But we don't do this. We live in isolation. So some of us take Jesus very seriously because we take theology seriously, or some of us take Jesus very seriously because all we're concerned about are the red letters in our Bible, right? Have you heard about this movement of red letter Christianity and how they're the only ones that take what Jesus said seriously because they look at the words of Jesus in the Bible and they say, those are the things that we're about. And they miss all the explanations in Paul and the rest of the New Testament. They miss all the promises of the Old Testament of why God is doing these things, but they're the ones that take Jesus very seriously. They're the only ones that take Jesus seriously in meeting the needs of the poor. Do you see how we do this? We live in isolation and we live in arrogance. And what ends up happening is when you start shooting at everybody and saying, nobody's standing on the right hill, at some point in your life, you'll realize you're the only one standing there. You're the only one that takes Jesus seriously. You're the only one that is a true Christian. And it's a very lonely place to be. That's an angry place to be. Right? Our posture shouldn't be toward pushing other people out and just getting so isolated from culture and church culture that we're the only ones standing there. Because that's not what God created us to do. It's not what he created us to be. You're not going to be alone in the heavenly kingdom. There will be a people belonging to God. And you might be one of them, but you might not if you're constantly shooting at God's people. So we don't want to live in isolation. Some of us resist Jesus because the people that we've met in Jesus' name are like this. They're very isolationist. And so, church, we've got to repent from this. So if you're here, you're one of our members, you're one of our regular attenders, you take Jesus seriously, you take theology seriously. I'm just asking, consider the posture that we take toward other believers. Now, I'm not saying the folks that desecrate the name of Jesus and say, I love Jesus, and you can just do whatever you want and say you love Jesus. I'm not saying that, but there are a lot of people that really love Jesus. They take him seriously. They love his word. They love his promises. They're looking and longing for his coming. They're going to be brothers and sisters that we're going to spend eternity with. Let's learn how to get along with them now and not live in isolation. One of the things that we're doing about this at Missio is that we are hosting twice a year something we call the Greenhouse Conference. And it's an opportunity for church leaders from various backgrounds and denominations to get together. We want to influence them with gospel-centered thinking, good theology, but we also want to be influenced by them. We want to learn what they're doing and why they're doing it. Because they're the church, they're the body of Christ, they have something to offer. And so it's not just our guys up there declaring everything. And I know that that doesn't happen a lot. It makes people uncomfortable. He might say something. Okay, do we not have the Holy Spirit to discern if that's godly or ungodly? Do we not have trusted leaders that we can ask questions? I think we do. I think we've got that pretty thoroughly established. So let's just trust God that he's going to work through all these different things and he's going to bring us to a revelation of truth. We're not afraid of that. And so we can engage those sorts of things. Now, so some of us are isolationists. Others of us are not isolationist enough. And so for some of us, we have a tendency to immerse ourselves in the culture so deeply that we are not distinguishably different from anybody around us, right? We're found in a culture, and it's sort of like being thrown into the water. Whatever wetness that we're thrown into, that's what's on us, and that's what's stuck to us. And so we're so immersed into the culture that we simply embrace their values. And we're not engaged with God and his promises and the kingdom that's to come. And we have nothing to offer. There's no distinction between us and the culture around us. And I'm seeing this. The more biblically illiterate our culture becomes, the more we spout off nonsense about how Jesus was just about love, but we don't even know how to define it. Because love has been redefined to be tolerant of one another, which just means I'll put up with you. It doesn't mean I'll love you and I'll really accept you for who you are. It's I'll tolerate you. I'll put up with you. And in fact, I'll change everything about who I am and who God might be so that I don't have to make you feel just a little bit uncomfortable. And I think a lot of our culture is kind of getting tired of that. They want somebody to stand up and say, no, there is right, there is wrong, and we want to attach ourselves to that. But some of us are just so immersed in the culture that it has such an influence on us that we make no distinguishable difference. It doesn't mean anything different to be connected to Jesus for you than it does for your friend who's not connected to Jesus. There's not a difference in your value structure. There's not a difference in your prayer life. There's not a difference in how you engage the scriptures. You're just kind of doing the same thing that everybody else is doing. We argue their arguments. We uphold their standards on and on and on. We just look like the culture. And so because for many of us, there's no distinguishable difference between our culture and ourselves, we are in no way subduing our culture. We're being disobedient to God. And instead of us subduing the culture is subduing us. And it's silencing the voice of God and the work of God. And you might be doing nice things. And Jesus comes along and he says, so you do nice things for people. So what? Unbelievers, wicked pagans, those who are perishing with the earth that will pass away, they do nice things for one another. What difference are you than them? And we're being subdued by the culture. And so our tendencies are to be subdued by culture and make no impact, or to isolate ourselves from the culture so much that we're making the wrong impact on culture. And so what we need is somebody who can come in and save us from this mess, don't we? And the beautiful news of the entire Bible draws toward this point that there is one, that Jesus in his incarnation was the initial coming of God to be with his people. And so Jesus, a historical figure, is born into a culture. And Jesus did not speak English to that culture. And he didn't speak heavenly angelic languages to that culture. He was born in the first century to a Jewish carpenter. And he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic in the language of the people. And he probably wore what some in our circles would call a dress, right? He wore robes and he wandered the desert in sandals. And he spoke their language and he participated in their customs. And he was very encultured. He was a part of it. He didn't speak language. And so he encultured himself. He encultured the God of all creation and engaged with people. He was very much a part of it. And he told stories that people could grasp, right? He was in an agrarian culture. And so he talked a lot about farming. And he engaged the hopes and the fears and the dreams of the people that he encountered. And at the same time, he wasn't just molded by the culture. Because of all people, Christ Jesus is the most influential human to have ever walked the face of the earth. And the reason he was is because he stood out from culture. He challenged their assumptions. He challenged the value systems that they held. He challenged what they thought was a right relationship with God through religion, or a right relationship with God that they felt like they could never attain because they weren't religious enough. He challenged all of that. He challenged their views of love and ethics and beauty and wholeness and sexuality and what it means to be single and what it means to be married and what it means to advance in the kingdom of God. Jesus stood out from his culture challenging those things. And I've said this to my kids often, and it's a mantra that we hold dear in our lives, but the key to true individualism, right? And I'm not saying we need to celebrate that all, but the key to true greatness is when you look like everyone else and you still stand out. But we get it wrong. Like, we isolate ourselves by the way that we look. And so then there are movements in the church, like the Amish, who the reason that they stand out is not for their value system of love for one another. It's because they're backwards in what they embrace and what they don't. They make it about what the way that you dress and the things that you wear and the things that you eat and all these external things that Jesus says that doesn't make a difference. It's not what goes into the body that defines a man or defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. And what comes out of our heart should be peace and love and righteousness and joy, which we don't naturally possess. That's why we need Jesus, because that's what came out of his heart. That's what we want to be found in him. Jesus was rejected by both the religious and the secular of his day. He wasn't religious enough to appease the religious people. That's what we should be like. We're never going to be religious enough to appease all the religious demands of the people that are religious around us, that think that based on our performance, we can make ourselves right with God. Jesus could not appease them. And then the secular people, he couldn't give enough of a defense of who he was to appease them. And we should be the same way. At some point, you just have to shut your mouth and stop talking. At some point, you just have to say, look, I know you believe this. I know it's hardwired in you to receive Christ Jesus. But what he tells us in Romans 1 is that you take what you know, what you're wired with, and you suppress it. You push it down so that you can worship the creation rather than the creator who is forever blessed. And at some point, we just have to say, people know the truth. It's not up to me to convince them. At some point, I just have to stop talking and let God do his work, but I will declare what I know to be true. Jesus was rejected by the secular and the religious culture, those who resisted and those who were immersed in creating culture, and they crucified him. And the good news is Jesus doesn't stay dead. Religious culture, secular culture, it cannot stop the work of God. The resurrection is proof that Jesus overcame religion, secularism, sin, death, brokenness, that his resurrection is the demonstration of God's power over culture and the promise of his future coming to establish his kingdom over all cultures. And that's what we get to be a part of. That's what we get to declare, right? It's not an invitation, hey, would you like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? It's, hey, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And if you would receive Christ Jesus, you get to be a part of that. Not because of your performance or goodness, but because of his. This is what's happening. We get to declare that and announce that coming kingdom. Paul declares that if Jesus isn't raised, then we are to be most pitied because we're still stuck in either a religious or a secular culture that will define us. But because he is, we have a new identity. We are people of the king. We establish a value system that is radically different than the religious and the secular culture establishes for us. And so we don't embrace their sexuality. We don't embrace what they think it means to spend money in certain ways. We don't embrace what it means to chase after an economy that is going to pass away at some days, at some point. We don't embrace what it means to be a private citizen, independent of the people that are around us. We embrace something different, something radically different. And not only that, but God the Spirit is poured out on those who have trusted Christ so that he empowers us, he convicts us, he teaches us, but he gives us the hope that our witness will be full of God's power. And that as we open our mouths and start to say, hey, the king came, he established the kingdom, he's coming again. His resurrection is the promise of that. That those words start to melt hearts and transform lives. And other people believe it and embrace it and live with the hope that Peter says we should live with. Believing this is all going to pass away. How ought we ought to live? But with patience and hope, waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior. And so I want to leave you with this main point. And we'll talk about what it looks like to kind of be played out for just a few minutes. But God's people are to be engaged in God's mission of renewal. God is not an escapist God. He's not an isolationist God. And he's also not a God that lets the culture determine who he'll be. God's people are to be engaged in God's mission of renewal. We don't isolate because God is coming toward us. And we don't immerse because God is renewing culture. And so we want to subdue it. We engage in announcing the rule of Jesus and demonstrate the values of God's kingdom. Because God rules and reigns over all things, mission is extended to all things, all places. And so it starts in the dark places of your home. It extends to the dark places in your neighborhood, then into your region, and then throughout all the world. And so that means if we're going to believe this, if we're going to be spirit-empowered people, here's what it looks like. Number one, it will cause us to develop a personal mission. We need to be a people who will develop personal mission. God has placed you where you are in his providence, according to your giftedness and his desires to use you in this season to testify of his goodness and his grace. Wherever you are, God wants you to declare what it's like to have his presence there. He wants you to express the values that he holds dear. He's placed you where you are, not so that you'll constantly kick against it and say, when I'm here, I will have arrived and things will be better. Right? Because one of the things that we've talked about is the only constant thing in life is change. Where you are, it will change. And it's not going to change always for the better. Sometimes it will. Sometimes it will change for the worse. Where you are personally, where God has placed you, there is mission to be expressed. And we need to develop that personal mission. So ask yourself, where are the dark places in my life personally? Do they start with me? Is my heart darkened? Do I need a forgiving relationship with the God of the universe? That can be had by trusting in Christ Jesus. Who are the people that are broken in your life? Some of you are students. Guess what? God has called you to be a missionary student. We make this so hard, right? Because it doesn't sound sexy to just do normal, everyday, ordinary life for the kingdom of God. But guess what? That's what God does. Right? It wasn't sexy for Jesus to be born in a manger. In fact, it wasn't sexy enough for anybody to write about it except for Luke. Luke is the only gospel writer that includes that story. It wasn't this great, wonderful thing that we should be celebrated on Oprah for, right? It's ordinary, everyday. Where am I in life? How do I bring a little bit of light and hope to this avenue of my life. Who are the hurting people? Who are the broken people? And if we're going to evaluate where that is and what that is, we've got to do at least two things. Number one, we've got to learn to listen. Listen to the hopes, the dreams, the fears. Listen to what's going on. I mean, I have four children in my home, and sometimes it gets crazy with the amount of chatter that's going on. But I'm learning that my role as their dad is slow down. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they're expressing. They will share with you their hopes and their dreams and their fears and their misunderstandings. And I have the blessed privilege to bring gospel truth into that. To say, yeah, I know you feel lonely, but guess what? Jesus is available. And one day, right, you can talk to him now and he'll send his spirit now to dwell with you. But one day there will be no more loneliness. But we need to hear this from people. And then we need to declare the truth to them. But we've got to learn to listen. And the second thing we need to do is we've got to learn to speak their language. We get caught up a lot of times in just talking our own jargon, right? We throw out words like redeemed and sanctified, and most people have no idea what that means, right? I don't know if you were aware, I wrote a blog post about Lance Armstrong and what it means to confess this week. Because when we talk about confession, I think we get that messed up, and what we're doing is we're just admitting to certain things. We're not really confessing what's really going on. We need to learn to speak in a way that people can grab a hold of. And so what this is all called, it's called contextualizing, but we need to do it personally. We need to contextualize the kingdom of heaven and declare it in ways that people can grab a hold of. And so we need to ask the question, how will Jesus be known among the people in my family and in my neighborhood? Develop a personal mission. Second thing we need to do, we need to develop a corporate mission. So we need to ask questions like, what's the language of the people of Cincinnati? What do they hope for? What are their dreams? What do they get excited about? What are their rhythms? How do we communicate the gospel in a language that they'll understand, right? We're always contextualizing, right? You speak English. You don't read Greek, right? Some of you might read Greek, but if you speak Greek, you won't connect with the people that are around you. So just the fact that we have a Bible in the English language is a little bit of an opportunity that we're developing corporate mission. We're trying to develop a common language. But what are the rhythms, right? And so we think very intentionally about this at Missio. That's why we stop 3 times a year to relook at what we're doing and what we're about. This is a time of year where the year sort of starts fresh. And so we start fresh, not because this is God's way of doing it, but this is a way that God seems to be using in our culture to be able to declare what he's up to and how we can explain his gospel to people. So we do this 3 times a year. We just evaluate what are the rhythms. Embrace those rhythms. Gospel those rhythms, right? Use them as opportunities to talk about Jesus. How does Cincinnati tell her story? That's why we're in an art building. Because one of the ways that cultures tell their story is through art, through music, through sculpture, through painting, through literature. We want to be engaged in all those areas. And we want to declare the gospel hope. And so we want to see people that are architects, that do it for the glory of God, that do it in a way that represents what it's like to have God among his people and what his goodness and grace and beauty look like. So a lot of times you get in the church, and I know I've been a part of this, where the highlight of life would be for any of you to become full-time pastoral ministers. You get out of the world and now you're doing the high calling of God. And at Missio, we want to reverse that. And we want to say, my role is to equip people to get out of the church to do the role of ministry, to get into the city, to speak their language, to talk about it in terms of engineering. Right? I don't think like an engineer. We have a lot of engineers here who can show the beauty and harmony of God through what it's like to add 3 plus 3. And I don't know if that's what engineers do, because I'm so not an engineer, but you're doing that. You're designing things and you're declaring the goodness and the beauty of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to do this corporately and together and do it out there. How does the gospel address the hopes and the fears of our city? I'm going to close. I know I'm out of time, but I'm going to close by saying one of the visions that we have at Missio is to be a church that engages culture. We want to have a campus that's established here in the center of Cincinnati so that we can declare the gospel to folks that are here in the center of Cincinnati. And I shared this with our mission group leaders on Saturday, that one of the designs and one of the desires that we have is that our mission groups start to grow and form and take care of one another and express the mission of the gospel in their neighborhoods. As you get 3, 4, 5 of those mission groups in a certain part of the city that is contextualizing the gospel, guess what? That will become a campus church plant. And we want to see that happen around Cincinnati, around the tri-state, throughout the Midwest, around the country, and around the world. That's the way we want to spread out the gospel of the kingdom, be signposts of this is what it looks like to have a taste of God's presence, to express his goodness, his grace. We want to be those people and be changed into those kinds of people. So the ultimate Christian hope is for God to come into this world to dwell with his people. Christ Jesus is God's initial coming to be with his people, and God the Spirit continues to dwell with God's people forever, empowering them to testify of God's grace and his coming kingdom. Now, Missio, we want to give you a time to respond, okay? So let me draw you back in for just a moment, because I know some of you are starting to go into the routine of silent reflection, okay? We are trying to create an environment where the Spirit can move. We don't want this to be, well, now sermon time's over, so now it's quiet time. And then it's going to be communion time, and then it's going to be singing time. The next few moments that we have together are a time of response. We want to make room for the Spirit to move. So we're going to give you a moment to reflect silently. Some of you don't need long. Some of you do. Take more time if you need it. We have a few folks that are going to be in the back. They're going to lead you in prayer or simply pray with you. Maybe you don't want to meet with somebody in the back. Maybe there's somebody trusted that sits around you. Move around. Get with that person. Say, hey, will you pray with me? That can be right at the front end. It can be all the way at the end. We're also going to give you a time to engage in singing. Our band is going to come up. They're going to lead you in singing the gospel from lamenting the sin to praising the victory that Jesus gives over us. And so some of you, you're going to wait on something else that we do, which is communion. You're going to wait to the end because maybe you're ready for Jesus after we've sung a song of triumph. And so don't feel like this is the next thing we do. Let the Spirit move. And we'll kind of guide you through that posture, but we're trying to make room for the Spirit, so we want you to do the same. When you come forward for communion, we'll have a couple of lines. You can come forward, take off a piece of the bread, eat it, remembering that Christ was broken for you. Drink from the cup, remembering that Christ's blood was spilled out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have an aversion because of dietary or conscience issues for the bread or the wine, we have a bowl with gluten-free bread, and we have another bowl with grape juice in it for you. We love you. We want you to participate. We want the Spirit to move. Let me pray, and then I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Father, thank you that our hope is that you will come back to be with us. Thank you that Jesus is the first stage of that promise. Thank you that you're coming again, that you will eradicate all sin and brokenness. Help us to be a faithful people to that end. Help us to declare as your people to a world that desperately needs to hear it, that it's not going to be like this forever. Help us change our hearts so that our value structure has changed to be like Jesus. We ask this in his name by the power of your Spirit. Amen.